So let's just read the verses together first. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing I need to say is that there's going to be parts of this that I'm not going to cover. And there's two main reasons for that. One is that it'll just be really, really long, and it's probably going to be fairly long already. And the second main reason is that I don't understand everything in this passage, and that's okay. So let's just start with verse one. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So it seems like this verse is, it's a kind of summary of all that Paul has said over the last few chapters. In some places over the last few chapters, he's used himself as an example, hasn't he, in order to explain the concept of not abusing the liberty you have in Christ. And it seems like he's so confident that he's following Christ that he's not afraid to hold himself up as an example. In one sense, after all the complex issues he's discussed regarding relationships and food sacrifices, etc., he's not afraid to say, you know what, if you've still got questions as to what that looks like on the ground, as to what that looks like in real life, then you can look at me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But we also have to know that he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, don't just copy everything that Paul does blindly. Like, just because he's got a job as a tent maker, it doesn't mean you need to go and get a job as a tent maker as well, but follow him as he follows Christ. In other words, it isn't necessarily the exact activities he's doing that you need to copy, but it's how he's doing them. And how is he doing them? In love. He's putting others before himself, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul knew that the Corinthians needed an example to follow, maybe to know how some of the things he was teaching are worked out in real life. But Paul was willing to be that example. He was willing to be that example of someone who's following Jesus. And that's quite challenging, isn't it? Because nowadays we hear people say quite often, don't we? Oh, don't look at the way I'm living, you know, go to Jesus. But actually, it's quite a challenging thought. You know, would we be willing to say to people, follow me as I follow Jesus? I find that a really challenging thought. So on to verse two, Now, Paul starts by commending the Corinthians for certain things, namely that they've remembered him and that they're maintaining the traditions as he delivered them. As you've seen, like, Paul's been saying some fairly strong things to the Corinthians, hasn't he, about things they're doing which aren't the best. But it's important to remember that when you're saying to people a lot of things that they're not doing right, it's important to say to them things that they are doing right. And Paul knows, like every good preacher, like the best place to start before you give an exhortation is to just say the good things that they're doing. And when he says that they're maintaining the traditions, that word traditions is the teachings he gave them. So that they are keeping the teachings that he gave them, and he wants to commend them for that. But even in that, they were doing things. There were certain areas that they weren't acting correctly in. And so he had to explain those areas to them more fully. And so he starts by explaining them to them something he wants them to understand. So in verse 3, he says, but I want you to understand. So he says, look, you've been keeping some of my teachings, great, but I want you to understand this part more fully now. So I'm going to explain this to you to correct a problem that had crept into the church in Corinth. Now, over the last few chapters, right, the preachers have taken great care to explain that the situation in Corinth involved many things that were specific to the culture of that area and that day. They were very specific cultural things to Corinth at that time. For example, with the whole food sacrifices thing, it won't be very often that me or you go around to an unbeliever's house for dinner and they tell us that the steak we're about to have was just sacrificed to their God out of the back garden. That's just not going to happen much in our culture. But it was a very real thing that could happen in the Corinthian culture of that day. But even though many of the specific examples Paul gives were specific to the culture of that day in Corinth, there's principles, and we've said this time and time again, there's principles that he teaches which apply regardless of culture. And it's those principles that we need to take on board and then work out into our culture in which we live, rather than necessarily take on board the specific examples that Paul was giving to the church in Corinth. Saying that, one day you might find yourself in a situation, maybe in a foreign country, if you went on a mission trip or something, where you are in that situation, where someone tells you that the food has been sacrificed to an idol, and you have to kind of more directly apply Paul's teaching. One of the main principles, so notice I said there's a difference between the cultural examples that Paul is giving and the principles which transcend culture. One of the main principles we've seen so far is this principle, that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Okay, that's one of the main principles that we've seen. It's a principle that even though as a Christian, I'm free in Jesus, not everything I do will be helpful to others. And it's this idea of thinking of others before ourselves when we choose to do certain things. Like I said a few weeks ago, it's letting love be the limiter of the extent to which I exercise my liberty. It's thinking, is this going to be helpful? Even though I can do it, is this going to be helpful for everyone watching in? Just because I can do something doesn't necessarily mean that I should. And the ultimate example of laying down rights for the sake of others is our Savior Jesus, when he gave up his rights to die for the sins of his people on the cross. That was the ultimate act of love. Someone putting someone else's needs before his own. And it's really important to remember that idea that a principle is true whatever the culture, but the examples are specific to the culture. And it's really, really important to remember as we look at these verses. That's why I'm kind of making that point, because it's so important as we go into these verses to remember that. So first, let's look at the principle in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's the principle. That verse in verse 3 is the principle. That's the foundation of everything that's going to follow in the next verses. And this is so countercultural. But this principle isn't specific to culture of the day. This is a truth concerning the way that God has determined that certain relationships function in their order and in the way that authority is to be exercised in those relationships. Now, in verse 3, we see this word a few times. This word head is used in the relationships. And that's a really important word, because the word head, it holds this idea of headship and authority. In other words, certain responsibilities to lead, nurture, care for, and the matching accountability that comes with those responsibilities. They're all things that are tied up in this idea of authority. Care, nurture, leading, and accountability to do those things. The first relationship listed in verse 3, in which this idea of headship is applied, is in the relationship between Christ and every man. So notice he says this: I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Jesus is Lord over all of man and over all of mankind. That's the truth. A person doesn't make Jesus Lord, okay? He is Lord. He is the ruler of mankind. But man can either choose to submit to him as Lord or not. People are either rebellious to the lordship of Jesus, or they are submissive to the lordship of Jesus. The Bible teaches that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. But it's only those who gladly bow the knee to his lordship this side of death that will share in his inheritance. That's why one of my favorite songs is Come, Now Is the Time to Worship, because it's one of the only songs I know that's really, really evangelical in its call to become a Christian. It's like, look, one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow, but still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. You've got to submit to Jesus now. You've got to bow the knee to him now. He is Lord. He is Lord, but you need to submit to him now as Lord. And that's what a Christian is. A follower of King Jesus. A Christian is someone who's gladly submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus. They've gladly said, yes, Jesus is my head. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my leader. Jesus is my protector. Jesus is my savior. So if you struggle with this idea of like headship and stuff, and I understand why it's a struggle, but if you're a Christian, you have submitted to the lordship and headship of Jesus. If you haven't done that, you are not a Christian. A Christian is someone who has submitted to Jesus as their head, as Lord. The church shows what this relationship of headship and submission is really meant to look like. A loving leader laying down his life for his people. A shepherd who will do anything to protect his sheep and nurture them and care for them and lead them into green pastures and restore their souls. A king who his people can look up to on the battlefield and say, now there's a king I can follow. One who leads us in triumphal procession. But the second relationship that Paul mentions in verse 3, where this idea of headship comes in, is in a marriage relationship between a man and his wife. And in the same way that Jesus is the head of the church, the man is to be head of the wife. The one with a great responsibility to lead, care for, protect, nurture, and nourish in that relationship. To follow the example of Jesus in the way that he cares for the church. Now, another place that Paul teaches this principle is in Ephesians chapter 5. And one of the things he says in there is that the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. Marriage is a God-designed relationship between a man and a woman, which is meant to reflect the beauty of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. That's what marriage is for. It's to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. And then the third relationship that's mentioned in verse 3 is the relationship, and again, headship is mentioned, and it's the relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Listen, it's the relationship between God himself, the persons of the Godhead itself. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is the most surprising illustration, that there's even this idea of authority and submission within the Godhead itself. I mean, even the titles of God the Father and God the Son bring in this idea of authority and submission, even between the persons of the Godhead. Now, I don't know if you think about that a lot, but to me, that's a great thing to remember, because God is perfect. God is one. God is unified. So this idea of authority and submission isn't in any way negating any of that stuff. This idea of authority and submission is actually present within God himself. The Father has authority over the Son, and the Son, Jesus, willingly submits to the Father. Jesus said himself, didn't he, that he came to do the will of his Father, and he does nothing except that which the Father has given him to do. Jesus's life was a perfect demonstration of what it looks like to lovingly submit to the will and leadership of another, his Father. And it's only by taking all three of those relationships, Christ and mankind, husband and wife, and the Father and the Son, that we really see what true headship and true submission, what it really means and what it really looks like, because the world has messed it up so much and mankind has messed it up so much that whenever you hear this idea of authority and submission, we get these warped views, don't we, of in a marriage it's just a terrible husband lording it over their wife, telling them to do this, telling them to do that, or a tyrannical leader lording it over his people. Saints, that isn't what authority and submission is about. It's not that. If you want to know what it's really about, look at the Father and the Son. Look at Jesus and his church. Look at a true godly husband and their wife. That's how it's meant to look. That's what it's meant to look like. But more importantly, those three relationships show us what authority and submission isn't meant to look like. And quite often, as we've gone through the book of Corinthians, I've noticed that in order to see what's right, you sometimes have to say, well, I definitely know that that isn't what Paul's saying. I definitely know that he's not saying that, because otherwise you can get the wrong end of the stick with things. So what does authority and submission definitely not mean? And if you take anything this morning, I hope you take this. Someone being in a position of authority and someone being in a position of submission definitely does not mean any difference in value between those people. It doesn't mean any difference in value whatsoever. It doesn't mean that one person is superior to the other and the other is inferior. Now, we have to look at Jesus and the Father again, don't we, to kind of reinforce this idea to our hearts. Would you ever think of Jesus as being less valuable than the Father? Seriously, would you ever think of Jesus being less valuable than the Father? I wouldn't. But even if you did, you'd be wrong in thinking that. Why? Because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one. They are both fully God. In fact, all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all fully God and are all one, but they each have different roles. The Son's role is different to the Father's role, and the Son's role is one of submission to the Father, but they are of no different value. They are of no different worth because they are one. They just have different roles within that relationship. Let me put it from another perspective. When you look to the relationship between Jesus and the church, do you think that the church is somehow of less value than Jesus? Well, this is a slightly more difficult one to answer than Jesus being of less value than the Father. But again, the church isn't of less value than Jesus. Why? Well, again, the answer is the same, because the church and Jesus are one. Jesus is the head, the church is the body. In other words, they are not two separate things, so they can't be of two separate values. They are one. I hope this is making sense, because it gives you this idea that authority and submission is not to do with value, but it's to do with role. What is Jesus's role in the church? He is the head. Oh, praise God that Jesus is the head of the church and I am not. I thank God so much that Jesus is the head of the church, because it means that I don't have the responsibility of leading the global church. Like, God has put me and three other guys in charge of the local church in Pontypool in South Wales. But Jesus is the head of his church. He's going to build it, not me. His role is to build the church, not mine. And therein, I'm a servant. He's the head. You know, and I got to be honest with you. I'm so glad about that. It means that I don't have to take on responsibilities that aren't mine, burdens that aren't mine. He's the head of the church and I'm the body. I'm part of the body. We are one, and I know I'm valuable to him, and I know that God loves me as much as Jesus. And again, that might blow your mind, but that's what the scripture teaches. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus if you're a Christian. But Jesus has a different role to me, saints. Jesus has a different role to me, and you should all be saying amen to that, because he is the head of the church. So again, it's not a question of value. It's a question of role. So when we come to a marriage and the relationship between a man and a woman, You have to carry that over. It's not a difference in value at all, but it's just a difference in role. It wasn't the Father who came to die on a cross. It was the Son. They had different roles. Jesus leads the church, not me or you. We've got different roles. And the husband and the wife have different roles, even though they are one together. Now, Paul's going to expand on this idea of being united in a relationship, but having different roles more in chapter 12, which is one of my favorite chapters, because he's going to talk about the church being joined to Jesus as their head, but having many different members, having some people who are like eyes and some people who are like hands, and the eye can't do what the hand does and the hand can't do what the eye does. But he's simply introducing this idea to us that there are differences in roles, and that is a beautiful thing. Imagine if your whole body was a foot. That would just be weird. But Paul actually uses that example. Or imagine if your whole body was an eye. It just wouldn't work. We need to have different roles to fulfill the functions that God wants us to, and to help each other in those functions. And in verses 11 to 12 of our passage, I really want to just focus on these verses for a minute, because I find them beautiful verses. He's already said that, like, yes, man is the head of the woman, and he's tried to explain a bit what that means, that it's not about value, it's about role. But look at these verses in verse 11 of chapter 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Now, he's saying, look, we need each other. Like, men need women. Big time. And women need men. I praise God for the godly women in my life. Let me tell you something. My mom is the most spiritually influential person in my whole life. And I praise God for her. And we need each other. Like, yes, in the original creation account, God made Adam and then he took a rib from him and made Eve. But ever since that first man, where's every other man come from? Woman. So yeah, the first man came from woman, but you know what? Every man since that. No, sorry, I got that wrong. So yeah, you know, in the first place, the first woman come from man, but every man since that has come from woman. Like, we need each other. We need each other. Women of the church, I love you and I need you, okay? And I hope you know that you need men as well. I know that's hard to accept, but you do. We need each other. I hope I've got that point across in the most loving way I can. And I hope in Hill City you feel loved, man or woman, in Christ. I hope you feel loved. All right, I just went off my notes a bit, so I'm going to have to find where I am. Okay, so that's the principle. That's the principle. Verse 3 is the principle. That God has put a certain order in place in relationships of leadership and headship and submission. And those principles apply in the Godhead, in the church, and in marriage. And those principles of authority and submission are really important to God. So important that he would incorporate them into who he is, into the very Godhead. But they're really important principles because they lie at the very center of the Christian faith. The idea of authority and submission lie at the very center of the Christian faith. I want to explain what I mean by that. If Jesus hadn't willingly submitted to his Father, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross and there wouldn't be a way for us to be saved. If Jesus hadn't submitted to his Father, there wouldn't be a way of salvation. Now that is massive in itself. That's mind-blowing in itself. But the second kind of half to that, if you want, is this. Somebody has to then submit to Jesus' authority to become a Christian. So not only is the idea of authority and submission central in Jesus accomplishing salvation, the idea of authority and submission is essential to us participating in that salvation, becoming Christians. Because as I've already said, to become a Christian means that you submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus. So if you chuck out the idea of a husband being the head of the wife, you have to take verse 3 altogether, and you have to chuck out the idea of Jesus being subject to the Father, and you have to chuck out the idea of the church being subject to Jesus. Now, I don't think any of you would want to do that. Therefore, that idea of authority and submission is central to the Christian faith. Submitting to the one who loved you and gave his life for you. Submitting to Jesus in response to his great love shown to you on the cross. So that's the principle. And I've spent most of the time on that principle because that's the most important thing from this morning. And hopefully now that we move on to this next part, it will just fall out under that principle. That's what I'm hoping anyway. I know there's going to be questions, but that's what I'm hoping. Right. So we've got the principle. Now let's move on to the cultural specific examples in Corinth. In verses 4 to 7, Paul moves on to talking about head coverings. And essentially he says why women should wear hair coverings and why men shouldn't wear head coverings. Now, like I said, this is the bit where it starts to get cultural, and it's important to understand a bit of the culture in Corinth at that time to understand what's going on here. Because as far as I can tell, none of you, no women are wearing head coverings at the moment. No. Right, so it was a custom in Corinth at that time for a woman to wear a veil or a head covering of some kind. And by doing that, that was a symbol of modesty, submission, and feminism. To the Corinthian society, it was an acceptable and it was a good custom. And in that society of Corinth, it was a custom that reflected accurately the kind of authority that God had put in place between the man and the woman in a marriage. It was an honoring thing in that culture, in that custom, for a married woman to wear such a head covering in a public assembly, because it showed to everyone that she was under the headship of someone else. Now, please bring in those ideas about headship from all of the things I was saying before into this, the good things, okay? It showed everyone that she was in the protection, care, nurture, and love of another. She was cared for, she was protected. It was saying that I'm taken and I'm happy with that. This was part of the culture. The woman would wear a head covering. However, in the Corinthian culture, men didn't wear such head coverings or veils. They just didn't in the Corinthian culture. So if a woman removed her head covering in the Corinthian culture, and in that context, it would actually be seen as a dishonoring thing to be doing to her head, not her physical head, but her husband. If she took her head covering off, it would be seen as dishonoring to her husband, because it would basically be kind of like making a statement that she wasn't under his authority, that she was available, if you want to put it that way. In that culture, that's what taking her covering off would have been showing watchers on. But equally, Paul says that a man shouldn't wear a head covering because in the Corinthian culture, that would have been a confusing thing to do. Wearing a head covering was something that a woman did. So if a man was wearing a head covering, they would essentially be identifying with something that was commonly done by a woman. It would be confusing to that culture to do that. And if a man did that, they would then be dishonoring their head, who is Jesus. Because Jesus has given them a place of authority, as we've already seen. So by putting on a head covering, he would be negating that to watchers on, saying, no, I'm not having that position of responsibility. So he would dishonor his head, Jesus. And all in all, it would just be confusing to everyone watching on, and it would be dishonoring to the relevant heads, because it wouldn't be reflecting the order that God had put in place to the watchers on of the church. Now, you may ask why Paul would even need to say for a man not to wear a head covering. And this is really important. Because even though in the Corinthian context, right, men would not wear head coverings to pray and prophesy, in the Jewish culture, men did wear head coverings. Even today in a Jewish culture, men do wear head coverings. And there may have been Jewish converts present in the Corinthian church that were used to wearing head coverings in public assemblies. So what Paul is saying is that if a Jew was to wear their head coverings in the context of Corinth, that culture, that would be really, really confusing, and it would give off so many wrong impressions in the Corinthian context, in the Corinthian culture. And by doing that, they wouldn't be reflecting to watchers, and I keep on saying watchers because we're going to come on to something a bit later, the glory of God. Remember this, guys. Paul was a Jew, wasn't he? Paul was a Jew. He would have been used to praying and having a head covering to pray. But he understands that in the particular culture of Corinth, that is not helpful. And that really, really sheds light on a verse he said before, doesn't it? That to Jews, I become a Jew, but to Greeks, I become a Greek. Is he going to wear his Jewish head covering in a church in Corinth? No, because it's going to be confusing and it's going to give off wrong messages and it's not going to portray the wisdom and glory of God. He knew wearing a covering in Corinth will be a stumbling block to Corinthians to receive in the gospel. Why? Because it would confuse this idea of authority and submission, which, as I've already mentioned, is central to the message of Christianity. He doesn't want to confuse that idea of authority and submission. He wants people to clearly see that, because that's how you become a Christian, by submitting to Jesus. And if he wears a head covering, it's going to confuse that. He doesn't want to put a stumbling block in the way of the message. But not only that, it would have been confusing to the whole idea of men and women, manhood and womanhood. Because in the Corinthian culture, it was a woman who wore a head covering. And they all used to wear quite similar clothing in those days, long flowing robes. So, you know, if you were looking from the back, sometimes it might be a bit difficult to see whether someone was a man or a woman. So women wore head coverings. And it not only was it this idea of submission, but it was this kind of gender identification as well. So if a man starts wearing a head covering in that context, he would essentially be identifying with something that a woman would do. And again, it wouldn't just be confusing the roles between them, but it would be confusing the genders, the specific genders of man and women that God had assigned to them. This comes back again to the principle that even though some things are lawful, not all things are helpful. And it might have been because certain women understood that they were now free in Jesus. They didn't really see it necessary to wear a head covering anymore. And in one sense, that's true again. But in another sense, they didn't realize how that would be perceived in the general culture of the day. And it would have been perceived as an act of rebellion. Because the opposite to submission is usually a kind of rebellion. And that's why Paul says, and I don't really want to talk about this too much, mainly because I don't really understand it. But that's why Paul says that if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should just cut her hair short. Because when women cut their hair short in that context, it was typically a sign of like protesting against this idea of authority. Because it was typical in that day for a woman to have long hair and a man to have short hair. I mean, it's typical today, isn't it? You see more women with longer hair and you see more men with shorter hair. Or, you know, let's face it, men's hair drops out a lot more than women's. Nature itself teaches us that women generally have longer hair than men. Okay, I won't say any more about that. But it would have been seen as a sign of rebellion. So Paul is saying, look, if you take off your head covering, you might as well just chop off your hair off, because basically to perceive us from the outside, it's going to be seen as an act of rebellion. Now, you might have noticed that through this sermon, I've said watchers looking in on the church. Because it isn't just people looking in on the church and the way that the church acts. In fact, there's also heavenly principalities and powers looking in on the church all the time, seeing how the church acts. And this is where we need to do a tiny, tiny study on angelology or angelology, whatever you want to say it, the study of angels. And it's a really fascinating subject, but we're only going to like dip our toe in this morning. But look at look at verse 10 of chapter 11. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There's angels looking on at the church. There's demons looking on at the church. There's principalities and powers looking on at the church. And Paul says that women should wear a head covering as a symbol of authority, that they are under the authority of their husband because of the angels. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read some amazing stuff, right? But in essence, it says that God is going to make his manifold wisdom known to principalities and powers, angelic beings, through the church. That's an amazing thing right there. That's a whole other subject. But God is going to make his wisdom known to principalities and powers through the church. So God shows his wisdom and his glory to angels through the church. Angels are watching in on the church to see the wisdom of God. John Stott puts it like beautifully like this. If you imagine like God's the narrator of a play and the theater is like human history and the actors are humanity and God is the director. He's narrating the humanity. Who's the audience? He says, who's the audience? The principalities and powers. They're watching in to see like the wisdom of God shown through the church. Angels are watching in to see how this idea of authority and submission is being exercised by the church. And what I find really interesting is this. If any being understands the idea of authority and submission, who is it? The angels, right? The angels have a better idea of authority and submission than anyone, because they're messengers of God who do his bidding. God says, do this, and they go. God says, do that, and they go. They joyfully submit to their Lord. But think about this as well. if any beings know the dangers and perils of not submitting, who is it? The angels, right? Why? Because Satan himself was a fallen angel. Satan himself chose not to submit to God's authority, but to rebel. So the angels know better than anybody this idea of authority and submission and its importance and its dangers in not doing it. See, the church doesn't just have human viewers, saints. And I hope this lifts your eyes to the bigger picture. That whatever you do, whatever I do, whatever we do as the church, yes, there's human people watching, but there's principalities and powers watching as well, that God is demonstrating his wisdom and his glory to. And not only some things not helpful to humans, you know what? Some things aren't helpful at all to the angels. And by a woman taking off her veil, I just get this impression that that would be offensive to the angels, because they would be like, why isn't the church showing the world this idea of authority and submission? There's such a beautiful idea. So briefly, before I finish, I need to mention a bit about men not having long hair. I just have to. It's not an illusion that during lockdown, my hair is not getting shorter. I'm not blessed with the follicle attributes of Pete and Si. It's not going anywhere at the moment. So what do I make of this verse? Well, really quickly, just like it was the culture of that day in Corinth for women to wear veils and men to not wear veils, it was also part of the culture that women had long hair and men had shorter hair. I don't want to get into a whole debate. What is long? You know, do you get a ruler out? And if it's over a certain length, this is wrong. And it's not. Of course not. That's stupid. It's a principle that in general, women had long hair, men had short hair. The same as women wore veils, men didn't. Okay. So when a man would wear a veil, they would be confused in the distinction between the God-created genders of male and female, and confused in the roles they had, the different roles. So similarly, by a man having long hair, and I just need to tell you what I think of this, hair that like is long, like a woman's long hair, then that would be a symbol in that culture that they were identifying with something that a woman normally did. Now, that's all I want to say about that. This isn't in my notes, but are you confused by looking at me, whether I'm a man or a woman? Let's leave it there. Then my relevantly long hair isn't an issue at the moment, I don't think. I'm looking over at Naomi and she's not wearing a veil either, because that isn't the point. We don't live in Corinth in whatever AD. We live in Pontypool, right? And the culture is very different. And if Naomi went out with a veil on, it would give very, very different impressions to the community about what the glory and the wisdom of God looks like manifest in Pontypool. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to leave it there with the hair thing. Okay, you might think I'm dodging a bullet, and maybe I am, but genuinely in my heart, that's not the main point of this passage. And neither is wearing a veil or not wearing a veil. That's not the main point of the passage. So James, what is the main point of the passage? And this is where I'm going to land. The main takeaway of this passage is this. Are we reflecting the glory and the wisdom of God to people watching in, and not just people, principalities and powers watching in the way we conduct our relationships, specifically in the areas of authority and submission. That's the main takeaway. In our context, in our culture, are we reflecting the glory and wisdom of God to watchers in the way we conduct our relationships? And I have to leave those questions for you to answer, but I will show you what they look like for me. Firstly, as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, and secondly, as a husband. As a Christian, as a servant of Jesus who is my head, am I showing those looking in on my life that Jesus is my Lord? Am I showing them that he is my King? He is my head. And this ties right back into what Pete was saying last week. Am I showing the world that he is my all in all? Or am I showing them by the way I live that maybe there's a bit of idolatry there? Maybe Jesus isn't my all in all. That's the question I need to ask off the back of this passage as a follower of Jesus. Am I showing that by submitting to him as my loving master and not rebelling, I'm showing to the world that he's the most loving, protecting, nourishing, cherishing savior anyone could ever need? Am I showing the world that? In other words, in whatever I do, am I doing it for the glory of God? That's the question I need to ask as a Christian. And then the question I need to ask off the back of this passage as a husband is this: as a leader of my wife and as a leader of my family, am I loving Naomi as Jesus loved the church? Am I laying down my life for her in order that she might be nourished, she might be cherished, she might be protected, and she might be cared for? When watchers look in, do they see a mini version of the church in our marriage? Do they see that, like, someone is loving someone so much that the other just wants to submit because they love them back? Are they seeing that there's no question of value between the two parties, but that they are one, but they just do different things? They're different, but they both beautifully complement each other. Are they seeing that in the way I live my life, in the way I lead? Are they seeing that I'm laying down my life for the sake of another so that that other might flourish, just in the way that Jesus laid down his life for you? These are the kind of questions I need to ask off the back of this passage. I'll leave the questions that you need to ask up to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much that you submitted to the will of your Father and came and saved us. And in response, we just want to say, Jesus, I just willingly submit to you again as my Lord. Father, teach us to work out this principle, this huge principle, the central to our faith. Please show us what that means worked out in our context here where we are. Please show us, Lord, what that means to be worked out in the relationships that we have with each other and you. Please help us, Lord, to reflect to watchers, the world and the angels, your glory in the way that we live, the way that we act. Please protect us, Lord, from any kind of rebellion against your lordship and your kingship. We just freely confess, Lord, that our hearts can be drawn away by things, and Satan wants to distract us with things that ultimately aren't from you. But Lord, please keep our eyes fixed on you and help us to live our lives in a way that glorifies you and honors you and shows people in the world how beautiful this idea of submitting to a loving God actually is and actually looks like. Please help your church, Lord, to counteract any of the false ideas that the enemy would have to bring in about your church. And Lord, please continue to unify us as a church in this local community, in this little corner of the vineyard, as some put it, this little corner of the world. Please just unite us, Lord, so that like the world and others can look in and say, wow, what? There's something different about the way they do things. And may we glorify God, Lord, in all we do. I understand, Father God, that there's probably like many, many questions that come off the back of this. And I just encourage, Lord, you to draw people to yourself in answering those questions and to reveal more of your wisdom to us. But Lord, thank you for all you've done in our lives, and thank you for giving us that unity, even during this time of lockdown. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just continue to unite us and continue to enable us to glorify Jesus in his precious name. Amen.